Start the tape or the recording, and let's open to the book of Hebrews. Now, on the table there in front of you are notes that pick up in Hebrews where we left off last week, but we're going to start at the beginning, page 67 from last week, just kind of to kind of review, to get up to speed with where we are. As we saw last week, Hebrews is a very important and very special book in the New Testament. We do not know who the human author is, but it is important to know to whom it was written. And the name Hebrews means Jews, and it is written to Jews. Some of the Jews written to were believers in Christ. Some were said they were believers, but had not genuinely trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. And they were fearful of persecution, and because of the possible persecution, they were deciding to go back to Judaism. Now, they were not genuine believers to begin with, and they were going to go back to Judaism. So you have several different types of groups of people in the book. That he's writing to, and that helps to understand what he's saying when you realize the different types of groups. As we saw last week, there is the preeminence of Jesus in the book. The whole theme is Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He's better than Moses and Aaron and the Levitical system and so on and so on and so on. We talked about throughout the book there are what's called warning passages, which are kind of unique, and they also cause some people to kind of wonder, does this mean you can lose your salvation? And we'll be talking about the warning passages, and we'll see a couple of them tonight. Turning the page to, now on the next page is where I put outline of Hebrews in music that we saw last week, and that's a song that takes you through the whole book of Hebrews. Very good outline of Hebrews, just singing that song. Then turning to page 68, we begin to work through the outline, and we saw last week with the first primary part of the book is chapters 1 to 4, and it's the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. And it starts out in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that he has a better name. That is, he is the Son. And he is the radiance of God's glory. And he's the imprint of God's nature and so on. Then we saw B, he's better than angels, chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. We were in the middle of that section when the clock ran out and we stopped. So let's pick up at chapter 2, verse 1, in the middle of this section that Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we, so the author is speaking of himself and his Jewish readers. And again, some of these Jewish people have given intellectual assent to Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus, but had not really trusted him as their Lord and Savior. And they had given some assent to even that he is superior over angels. So he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And it's the picture of a ship off the coast, and as it's approaching a harbor, say there's a ship out off Orange County, and it's approaching the entrance to Newport Harbor, and it just kind of drifts by instead of going in the harbor. He says, we have to pay closer attention to what we have heard, that is, heard about Christ, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, what he's talking about here is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, angels were involved in giving the law to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. And that's what he's referring to here, since it's in the section about Jesus is greater than angels. And he's talking about the, in this case, the angels that helped to bring the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, which of course it is the word of God, it is reliable, and every transgression or disobedience, transgression is another word for sin, and in particular it means to step over the line, God has drawn a line of his righteousness, and sin is a transgression, stepping over that line. And according to the Bible, that is a serious thing to do. It's judgment. Every transgression or disobedience also is sin, but the idea of disobedience is willful, serious, going against what God has said. So you have transgression, you have disobedience, it received a just retribution. In other words, under the Old Testament law, there was punishment for sin. If they broke the Sabbath or committed murder or adultery or lie or whatever, there is punishment for that sin. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So his point is, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament system. Under the Old Testament, someone is disobedient to what God has revealed, there's punishment. Well, how would it be if in the New Testament era, someone disobeys what God has revealed about Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you expect that there is an even greater punishment than there is for breaking the Old Testament law? Verse 2-3 continues, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He did that in the Old Testament, confirming his word. He did it in the New Testament when the message is Christ. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. In other words, so this is going back to that theme that Jesus is greater than angels, of which we are speaking. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. To us that sounds weird because we're so used to having our Bible passages marked, the books have been divided into chapters and verses, and they didn't have that in ancient days. And so this would be a common thing to say, that it has been stated somewhere. It happens to be Psalm 8. That he's going to quote Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So this passage in Psalm 8 that talks about man is also a prophecy looking to Christ, the perfect man, that everything is under his feet. Angels have that privilege, but Jesus Christ does. And so he continues on in that for several verses, and then go down to verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is talking about God bringing us, his children, to glory, but he should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now that startles some people to read because we think, well, Jesus is already perfect, right? How could he be made perfect? Well, he's perfect in the sense that he is eternal God. He is deity. But he is God come in human flesh. And what this verse is talking about is that Jesus in the flesh had to learn by personal experience what it was to be obedient to God. He had to learn by personal experience what it was to say no to temptation. And you remember, after the baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, it says. So all of this was his learning process to, in the sense of his humanity, of his flesh, to make him perfect through suffering. Because as he was tempted, as he was suffering, as he hung on the cross and so on, he never once yielded to sin. And he is seen to be absolutely perfect. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now that's referring to us as believers, are called brothers of Christ. Now, we don't speak that way very often, and probably rightfully so, because we are so overwhelmed by the glory and majesty of Christ that we wouldn't put ourselves on the same plane by saying that we are brothers. But in a biblical sense, the Bible presents that Jesus Christ, Son of God, and has brought others to be sons of God. So in that sense, we are brothers. You don't want to carry that too far, but there is that sense in which the Bible talks that way. Now, the author of Hebrews then gives another quotation from the book of Psalms, backing that up. I will tell your name to my brothers. That is an Old Testament in the book of Psalms passage that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ saying to the Father, I'm going to tell your name to my brothers. Who would be the brothers? It would be us as believers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and so on. Go down to verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So again, it's talking about the authority of Christ to angels, and he is saying, even help the angels, and in a real sense, the angels don't need help. But the point is, when the Bible talks about him helping, he's helping the offspring of Abraham. Now, literally, the offspring of Abraham are, of course, the Jewish people. But the New Testament says that everyone that comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ, like Abraham did, is a spiritual child of Abraham. So that includes us as well. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So Jesus Christ, part of the reason he suffered and went through all the things that he went through is so that he can be a faithful high priest to us, that he knows what we go through. And that is a tremendous promise in the book of Hebrews. And then it goes on to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is satisfaction. That is, the wrath of God, which should be poured out on our sin. The wrath of God is satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means, is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ so that the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. And verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a great promise for us. Okay, then we have, turning the page, we have to page 69, C, he's better than Moses. So he has a better name, he's better than angels, now he's better than Moses. And that's in chapter 3. Now, Moses had been sent by God to deliver the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Jesus is sent by God the Father to deliver his people from spiritual bondage. So there, this passage builds on a similarity between Moses and Christ. Moses came to lead his people out of bondage. Christ came to lead his people out of bondage. And so there's a natural correlation there. Well, look beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is, that means a sent one. And Jesus Christ is considered the apostle. Of course, under him are the 12 apostles. But he, you talk about being sent. I mean, he was sent. He was sent from heaven. And then on top of that, he's the high priest. He's the one that makes sacrifice for sin. And verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, here in this verse and the verses that are coming, house refers not to a building, but to a family. And still today, we'll speak of the house of David or the house of Jacob and so on. And we're not talking about a building, but we're talking about a family. And so, of course, it would be the family of Israel, the Jewish people. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, there's a glory that goes along with Moses. He was faithful to God. God blessed him. And he also saw the glory of God, remember, on Mount Sinai. He said, God, that I could see you face to face. And God said, no one can see me face to face and live, but I will let my glory pass. And when Moses saw the glory of God, his face was not with the glory. In Rome, there's a church. It's not a particularly famous church, but it does have a very famous statue in it. It's Michelangelo's famous statue of Moses. And Moses is seated there, and his arms, the muscles in his arms, I mean, it's a magnificent piece of sculpture. But the interesting thing is, out of Moses' head come some horns. And the natural question is, well, why would he have been sculpted with horns? And it was a mistranslation of the verse referring to the glory of God. One of the ancient translations mistranslated it, that horns were coming out of his head. And that's why Michelangelo put those horns on him. But anyway, the point is that there is glory with Moses. But he says, just as for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And that's logical, that you have a house and you say, oh, that's a great house. But think about the mind behind the building of that house and the designing of that house. There's more glory to that than to the house. And so he's going to say that's like the comparison between Moses and Christ. Yes, there's a glory for Moses, but a greater glory for Christ. Verse 4 in parentheses, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And he is saying that Jesus has a higher ranking than Moses, as glory, much glory as Moses had. There's more rank in being a son than there is to be a servant, as Moses was. And so he's building this argument that Christ is better than Moses. And again, the people to whom he wrote are tempted to go back to Moses, that is, go back to the law. And he's saying, why would you go back to something inferior? And so this whole argument is being built in this whole section of the book. The next part of verse 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Now that's talking about faithfulness. Now he's not saying that faithfulness makes you a Christian. But he's saying the person who returns to the rituals, that was the danger that some of these people were under. They were considering returning to the rituals and the ceremonies and the law of Moses. And if they did that, they're not going to be in this category of we hold fast our confidence. And throughout the book, there's this flavor of the fact that a true believer will hold fast their confidence. But these who are, you might call, pseudo-believers may go back. And if so, that will be an evidence that they were not genuine believers. And so the author of Hebrews is very concerned about that. So then he illustrates from Israel's history, verses 7 through 11, he quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, talking about Israel's history. And the generation of the Jewish people, when Moses was leading them from Egypt to Canaan, there was a generation that hardened their hearts. And they wouldn't believe God. This was the incident when they sent the spies into the land of Israel. They sent 12 spies. They came back. 10 of the spies said, oh, there's giants in the land. We can't possibly enter the land and survive against them. We'd better not even try. And then there were two of the spies who said, but God is powerful. God's promised. God will see us through. But the nation didn't believe the two. They believed the 10. And they hardened their hearts. And that generation wound up dying in the wilderness and did not get to enter into the rest. He's going to use the picture of rest here. And when he talks about, and he gets that from this psalm, Psalm 95, and in Hebrews here in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There, the word rest refers to Canaan. That generation didn't get to enter into Canaan, the promised land. Now he's going to take that concept of rest and apply it to a better rest. The better rest is salvation in Jesus Christ. Now you talk about a rest. That's a rest. And Jesus gave the invitation to the Pharisees and so on who were all wrapped up in works, trying to be righteous by their works, and they were wearing themselves out. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come and I will give you rest. And that's the same principle that the author of Hebrews is going to develop. Go down to verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, that would be particularly addressed to the non-believing Jews, but who were saying, oh yeah, we believe in Christ, but they're considering going back to Judaism. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, and so on. And go down to verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? See, that generation that wouldn't believe, and God said, okay, you will not enter into the promised land. That's why they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. It was that generation died off in those 40 years. And so with whom was he provoked? It was those that didn't believe. And so he says, was it not with those who sinned, that is the sin of unbelief, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And his point is that some people to whom he's writing are going to be unable to enter into the better rest, which is salvation, because of their unbelief in Christ. And this is going to be developed for a while in Hebrews, because we have then part D, a better rest. Chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. He says, here we've been talking about salvation and explaining it and so on. Let's be concerned that some are not going to believe, are not going to enter into that salvation. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered the rest as it was said. So there's a key expression in verse 2, and that is united by faith. There is a message heard, and we are to accept it and believe it. That's faith. In verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a repeat of verses that he quoted back in chapter 3 from Psalm 95, and so on. So he continues developing that. Verse 8, he brings up Joshua, that for those that did believe, Joshua entered or led them into the promised land, into the rest. But he's going to point out that Jesus is better than Joshua because he leads us into a better rest, which would be the rest of salvation. Go down to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So he says, let each one make sure that they enter into salvation, into belief in Christ. And then in verse 12, he gives one of the great, the Bible. He says, for the Word of God is living and active. See, the Word of God is what has been telling us the truth of God that we are to believe. And some people are going to get in trouble for not believing the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to be a two-edged sword. That two-edged, the one edge is mercy and the other edge is judgment. And those who don't believe are going to experience the judgment. Those who believe are going to enjoy the mercy. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Then he gives an example. Sharp and powerful the Word of God is, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, there is disagreement among Bible teachers as to whether we humans are made up of three parts or two parts. The three parts are body, soul, and spirit, being three different parts. There are a lot of people that believe that we are two parts, body and then soul, spirit, which are one. Now, I tend to go along with the three because it just seems to me the Bible makes that distinction several times. Of soul, spirit, body. I think it's best been illustrated by if you think of a three-story house and the bottom, middle floor, and top floor. And fire comes along and brings great destruction to the house, and the top floor just kind of disintegrates into the second floor and now looks like one floor. The bottom floor is the soul, is the body. And then you have the soul and you have the spirit. Because of our sin and our sin nature, the distinction is no longer as distinct between soul and spirit. But it's still there, I believe. But I'm not going to quibble with someone who's believes the two parts. I don't know what doing about. But
you're right, because of the creation, God created man in his own image.
That's right.
And we meant it is not supposed to be about the flesh, so we have in man we have a lesser
trinity. Yep. And he breathed into man the breath of life. Right. And then taking what you said a step further, he created him with a body, of course, and then made him a living soul and breathed in him the breath of life. Breath is spirit in Hebrew. And so you have soul and spirit, body. And good point from Roger, that parallel with the made man in his image. Here, he's to illustrate this two-edged sword being sharp, said even to the division of soul and spirit. The picture is that soul and spirit are very much interwoven together, but the Spirit of God is so, or the Word of God is so powerful it can undivide them. It can divide. Well, that's a terrible word. It can divide them. When they are looking so close together. And then he gives an example from the human body, same as of joints and marrow. You know, with our bones have joints and they have marrow. And it takes a pretty good scalpel or something to make a distinction between the two. So that's his point with the Word of God. But then verse 13, because of the sharp Word of God, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So again, this is part of the warning to those who may yield to the sin of unbelief and turn from Christ and go back to legalism. And he says, you can't get away with that because the Word of God is sharp. And God sees. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. It's a great verse on the Word of God. That brings us to Roman numeral 2, which is the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And this goes from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28. First of all, Christ is high priest. So again, the emphasis is Christ is superior. Superior to angels, superior to Moses. Now we find he's superior to the high priest in the old Jewish law system. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I'm sorry, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Old Testament high priest couldn't identify with everyone's sin. But Jesus Christ has been tempted in all points as we are. Now, we're not given any detail as to how far to take that. In other words, you know, is that saying Jesus was tempted by every sin? And so you name, you know, there's drunkenness, there's adultery, there's stealing, there's homosexuality, and so on. Or could it be more general categories? You know, it's hard to know. But whether it's general categories, and in that sense, or in every down to every little nitty gritty, Jesus Christ knows what it is to come against that temptation, because he's a better high priest than any of the high priests in the old system. And verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. That's the Jewish high priest, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So now the author of Hebrews says, and let's find out just exactly who did appoint Jesus to be a high priest. It happens to be God. And he quotes here from Psalm 110, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Begotten meaning given life. He gave him life at his conception, leading to his birth, and then again at his resurrection. But then he says, he also says in another place, quoting from Psalms, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus Christ is appointed a high priest. Now here he brings up a whole new subject, an order of Melchizedek. Now, the high priests of Israel were of the order of Aaron, brother of Moses. He was the first high priest. Then his son is to be the next one, and that son's son, and all the way down. And they are from the family of Levi. Jesus is from the family of Judah. And he has to be from the tribe of Judah in order to be the king, because of the Old Testament prophecy that it is the Lion of Judah, it is the descendant of Judah, who will be the Messiah. Well, if Jesus is going to be our king, and he is going to be our high priest, how in the world is he going to be able to get around the problem that he cannot be from both the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah? The book of Hebrews answers that dilemma. And it does it scripturally by quoting this verse in the book of Psalms that some people would say, "Wow, that's such an obscure verse. And yet look what God did with it." Back there in the Psalms, I'm sure at the time that was written, people just couldn't connect all the dots of how this was supposed to work. Now, who was Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is a person who appears in the book of Genesis, in the story of Abraham. And Abraham was in a war with some heathen kings, and he defeats them. They had kidnapped his nephew Lot, and that's quite a defeated them, and he goes to Jerusalem, although it's before Jerusalem becomes Jerusalem, but this place where Jerusalem later was built. And a priest comes out to greet him, and his name is Melchizedek. Now, he's not from the tribe of Levi, and later on, the book of Hebrews is going to have a lot to say about Melchizedek, to develop this idea that Jesus is of a different order of priests, happens to be a better order of priests. And later on in Hebrews, is going to mention that Melchizedek had no father, no beginning nor ending. And that is figuratively speaking. That is, he is a human being, so he obviously had a father, and he obviously had a beginning, and he had an ending. But as far as his appearance in Scripture, nothing is said about where he came from. Nothing is said about his parents. Everyone else in Genesis has a genealogy. So, you know, his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on. But not Melchizedek. Just appears from nowhere. And nothing about his birth, nothing about his death. And so then, hundreds of years after Melchizedek met with Abraham, David is inspired by God to write a psalm, and God puts these words in that psalm that there's coming a Messiah who's going to be of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the Jewish people would probably be stunned because nothing had been heard about Melchizedek since that day he met with Abraham. But God was setting into motion something very significant concerning the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, the pieces are fitting together in the book of Hebrews. So there's more to come in Hebrews in a couple of chapters on Melchizedek. But verse 7 of chapter 5, chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. That same concept that we saw earlier through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he was made perfect, not in the sense, again, that he wasn't perfect to begin with. He's God. He's perfect. But in the sense of his humanity and his coming to earth to save us from sin, in his humanity, he learned obedience and became perfect, that is, without yielding to sin. And absolutely the man that God wanted him to be. That brings us, Christ as high priest, turning the page to page 70, exhortation to full commitment in Christ. And that is for chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20. 5:11 says, about this, that is Jesus and Melchizedek and everything, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So he says, you know, it's kind of hard to explain deep things to you. Have this hearing problem, spiritual hearing problem, where you kind of tune out spiritual things. In fact, he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, from the standpoint of how long they've been reading Scripture and knowing Christ and so on, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Oracles of God is another term for the Word of God, in particular the speakings of God, the revelation of God, and the messages of God. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Now here he's talking metaphorically. They need a spiritual diet of milk instead of a spiritual diet of food. Who has a milk diet? Babies do. So verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now, some translations will put there perfect, but that word perfect means mature. And here, mature is used in a different sense than it is in like 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about being mature and eating meat versus drinking milk. There, in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, mature has to do with after a person has become a believer, they are growing in their Christian life and becoming mature. That's not how the author of Hebrews uses it here. He uses the word mature or perfect here of the believer, the person who has put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the mature one that he's talking about, because remember, he's got a lot in this book about people who haven't trusted Christ, and he's building that contrast. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And there really should be no chapter break between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. It's a continuous thought, and it's the context in chapter 6 that leads us to believe that the mature here is referring to the believer. So, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So, he's talking to these Jewish people who've heard about Christ. They've heard the basics, and they've even said, yes, I like it, I believe it, but not from the heart. Says it's time for us to leave this elementary and go on to maturity, go on to salvation. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Even the Pharisees had a lot in what they taught about repentance. And these Jewish people have been doing some repenting, but it hasn't been the repentance of the New Testament. And so he says, of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and instruction about washings. There was a lot in the Old Testament law about ceremonial washing and cleansing. The priests had to wash themselves before they offered sacrifices. And there's times where people in the Old Testament would be washing themselves and so on. And laying on of hands. That was big in the Old Testament system. When they brought a sacrifice, they would lay hands on the animal, which was communicating, I'm identifying, my sin is identified with this sacrifice. And the resurrection of the dead, even the Pharisees would talk about the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees didn't, but the more religious Pharisees did. And eternal judgment. And so, you know, Judaism has a lot to say about that. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Those verses are, in one sense, I think, the hardest verses in the New Testament, hardest verses to understand. And there's probably been more ink spread over printed pages on these verses than any other verses in the Bible. And there's lots of disagreement about what they mean. There's four primary interpretations of it. One is the danger of a Christian losing his salvation. They say these are Christians that he's talking about who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and been enlightened and so on. And this verse talks about if they've fallen away, so they've lost their salvation. And so he's talking about Christians who lose their salvation. Well, a couple of problems with that. First of all, there are so many clear verses that teach the opposite, that the Christian cannot lose his salvation. And then secondly, the point of the passage is, if they have fallen away, it's impossible for them to come back. Most people who teach that you can lose your salvation teach that as soon as you repent, leave, again. That's the opposite of what the passage is teaching. So that's one view. Another view is it's a warning against a mere profession of faith instead of genuine faith. And that's the position that I hold. Third one is what would be called a hypothetical warning. If a Christian could lose their salvation, there is no provision for repentance. Not that that is possible, but he's saying if it were possible. And then the fourth view is warning of the danger of a Christian getting into the position of being qualified from further service to the Lord. I don't think that fits what he's saying. So it again, it is a difficult passage, and many, many, many people have struggled over it and then come up with these different views. When we get to heaven, we'll find out who's right. They can't all be right. Scripture is not something where a person can say, well, in my opinion, it's this, and another, in my opinion, it's that, and all of it is, they're all right. The Holy Spirit, as he inspired it, had one meaning when he inspired. So just in defense of my view, when you go back and reread this, when it talks about verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yes, all of those things sound like a Christian. But when you stop and think about it, every one of those things was true of Judas. And Judas was not a real believer. It could be said of Judas that he had once been enlightened about who Jesus was. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had experienced all kinds of things, including doing miracles in the ministry of Christ, where all 12 disciples did miracles and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think Judas is a prime example of Hebrews chapter 6 and these verses, where he had experienced all this and he turned his back on it. And the verse is saying, when a person does that, there's nothing more. You can't go and crucify Christ all over again, and so on. And so it's a serious warning. And I think the context throughout the book of Hebrews would say that a true believer will not do that. A true believer will persevere. Well, we will stop there tonight and pick up there next week, and it's Hebrews is one of those books that you can just reread and reread and reread, and it never gets old. It is so rich. Well, we want to close in prayer.